Let me pray, and then we'll get into our message this morning. Dear God, I just thank you for this time together. Lord, I do lift up Common Table and the other daughter churches that we have. And Lord, it's a beautiful thing to see just a little baby grow and develop. And Lord, I just pray that you would provide for them and bless them and lead them. Lord, I just lift up each person here. We all have struggles, things that we wrestle with. We all have doubts. Lord, I just pray that you will lead us to the truth and help us to be people who know your word and believe your word and live it out. Lord, I lift up just each person here, and particularly those who maybe aren't Christians yet, that your spirit would call them, nudge them, and just draw them to yourself. Lord, I just ask for your blessing on our time together in the name of Jesus. Amen. What I want to talk about this morning is really two questions. The first question is, what does the Bible claim about itself? And the second question, and where I'm going to spend the bulk of the time, is why should I believe the Bible? It's important that we understand and have reasons for our faith, you know, give some evidence. About a year ago, Rich Eide of this congregation and I flew down to Anchorage because our sons were in the state wrestling tournament. And we went to a full day of wrestling, and I had arranged with this couple who's a friend of mine, who are friends of mine, to stay with them while we were down for the wrestling tournament. And so after our long day watching our sons wrestle, we arrive and we have our bags and we're standing on the front porch of their house, and we ring the bell. And the door kind of cracks open, and it's not my friends who are, you know, their grandparent type age. It's a like 16, maybe 17-year-old young lady. And she's kind of peeking out the door, and there's two men standing there with bags. And I said, well, we're here to spend the night. And she looked at me like I am nuts and we were creepers or something. And so I'm like, well, you know, I arranged this with apparently your grandparents, and you know, I said who they were and kind of, you know, start giving evidence that we are trustworthy and not strange stalker people. And so you know, I shared about, I knew what church she went to and who the elders were at that church, and you know, after a few minutes, she kind of, you know, and I don't know if she should have done this or not, I've got a 15-year-old daughter, but she let us in, these two guys with the bags, because she couldn't get a hold of her grandparents, I couldn't either. And so we're about there maybe 20 minutes before they arrived, and they just thought they would get there before we did. And it was just kind of a funny moment. But there she was assessing, weighing the evidence. Are you trustworthy or not? And when we look at the Bible makes some claims about itself. You know, there are thousands of books in the world, but the Bible makes some unique claims. And we have to assess whether those claims are true. We have to assess whether it is trustworthy, whether we can stake our eternity on the message of the Bible. And so I want to, you know, we honestly operate assuming that the Bible is the Word of God. That's how we operate most of the time. But I think it's important that we step back and just ask the question every so often. Because maybe there's somebody here who's not a Christian and you don't just assume the Bible is the Word of God. Or maybe you're here and you are a Christian and that's your background, but you're a little skeptical. There's some things you don't understand, you struggle with, and you're just not sure. So I want us to look at what the Bible claims about itself, and then I want to give you a few reasons to begin that process of just giving you confidence in the Scripture. And if you're already convinced and already a strong Christian, it just gives you some things to think about in case someone does ask you about this, because people do ask these questions. So let's look at this. Our primary text, our starting point, is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So this Bible, you know, this collection of 66 books, it's not only the best-selling book of all time, it's the best-selling book every single year. It's a book that claims, if you look at this passage, to be God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. It claims to be a supernatural book. There are about 3,000 references in the Scripture to the idea of thus saith the Lord, or this message is coming from God. So clearly it claims to be a supernatural book, a book above all other books. And I treat it that way. You know, I read other books and I'm skeptical and I'm critical of them and I evaluate their truth claims, but I've reached a point where if the Bible says it, I believe it. Now, I wasn't always there, particularly when I was in college. I wrestled with that and struggled with that because I grew up in the church and I basically had been taught since I was a little child that the Bible is the Word of God, and that was my default position. But in college, I wanted to say, well, let me look at this. Let me think about this, because if I had had Muslim parents, wouldn't they have taught me to trust the Quran? And so I really looked at that and felt like the Bible was trustworthy. But the Bible claims to be a supernatural book. The Bible claims to be the supreme book. It claims to be the standard. If you look at our text again in 2 Corinthians 3:16, it's the standard by which we teach truth. It rebukes sin in our life. It corrects us and trains us in righteousness or right living or the way our lives are supposed to be. It's the supreme book. And you know, it's interesting, and people, some resist this. Many Americans think we should just kind of come up with our own beliefs, whatever those are. And the reality is that the Bible is an authority, and it claims to be the supreme book, the standard. In Psalm 119:4, David writes, "You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed." In Psalm 119:9, it says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word." Not just our best thinking, but the Word of God. And so we need to see that the Bible is this supernatural book. It's the standard, it's the supreme book, and it's a life-changing book. Notice in our primary text again in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, how it changes us and it equips us for every good work. It helps us to become all that we're called to be. In John 6:63, Jesus says this, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life." The Bible is life. The Bible teaches us how to live. The Bible teaches us how to get to heaven. The Bible teaches us right from wrong. The Bible is life. I like Psalm 119:45, where David says, "I walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts." If you understand Scripture, you can walk in freedom. You can understand how this life works, and you can live well. Now, what's interesting is in surveys, 84% of Americans say that the Bible is sacred. However, younger people, particularly 18 to 25, that particular crowd in some surveys only come in at about 30% agree with the statement the Bible is totally accurate in all the principles it teaches. Only about 30% in that age group, according to some surveys. And the fastest growing religious group in the country, or I should say irreligious group, are what they call the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, not Catholic nuns, nuns as in, if you look at a survey and you ask, are you, you know, Catholic or Protestant or Hindu or Buddhist or Muslim, they check none. That's the fastest growing group in the country. We live in a skeptical age. And, you know, I love childlike faith. I love how children, you know, my children from the time they were little, we would tell them about the Scripture and they just believe it. And I love that. But there will come a time when they wrestle with it and have to make that final decision. I like the story of the little boy at Sunday school, and a teacher, you know, had been teaching about creation and how God made Adam and Eve and Eve from the side of Adam and just, you know, the whole creation account. And a little later, you know, a couple weeks later, the little boy, she noticed that he wasn't feeling very good. And she asked him, she said, what's going on? And he said, well, he goes, I don't feel good. He said, something hurts. And she said, well, what's the matter? And he said, I have a pain in my side. He said, I think I'm going to have a wife soon. So the claims of the Bible are that it's a supernatural book, that it's a life-changing book, that it's the book. And if you're an outline person, you may want to look at the outline in your bulletin. And I want to get to where I want to spend most time is, why should we trust the Bible? Why do I trust the Bible? Well, let me give you a few lines of evidence. And in 20, 25 minutes, I can't, you know, develop them fully, but I can at least get you started and get you thinking. The first is manuscripts. Now, probably everyone here has at one time or another played or seen the telephone game where, let's say, I whispered in somebody's ear up front, you know, a short sentence or story, and, you know, it goes all the way through the group, and then you have the last person in the corner share the sentence that was shared at the beginning, and it's garbled and messed up, particularly if you have a joker in the room who just totally changes it. And, you know, and one of the attacks on the Bible is that this is an ancient book, and we don't have the original copies. We don't have, you know, the books, the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote in his own hand. We don't have those original copies. And so some challenge the Bible and say, well, what we have isn't even what was given. And they'll use the telephone game as an idea. But I want you to think about this in a way that's a little more accurate. Imagine if I wrote a letter and we put it up on the screen and you all had pen and paper and you had unlimited time and we said accuracy is what's most important, take as long as you need, and you are to copy that letter. And so then we have 100, 150 copies of this letter. Now let's say I take the letter, the original, and I go and I throw it away. Now, if we sat down with those 100 to 150 copies, we could create the original, could we not? I mean, there would be a few things. You know, this person over here would misspell something, or this person over here might have left off a letter, or this person here might have changed one word order. But if you have all these copies, you can compare them, and in what's a science of textual criticism, you can say, you know what, this is the original. We have it with great confidence. And so I want you to understand that everybody agrees, the historians agree, that the New Testament, the Bible, is the single most, you know, valid ancient document. I mean, we have more copies of the Bible, the various pieces of the Bible, than any other ancient book. And they're closer to the original. And so we need to see this and we need to understand this. I mean, just to give you an example, nobody challenges what are considered the writings of Plato. No historians challenge it, and yet we only have 7 copies. Nobody challenges Homer's Iliad. You probably had to read the Iliad at some point in school if you went to public school. We have about 643 copies of Homer's Iliad. And yet, when it comes to the New Testament, we have over 5,000 manuscripts. And we have, when you look at everything, when you look at all the scripture and the manuscripts and the parts of manuscripts, we have 24,643 manuscripts. That's remarkable. And when you can look at that body, you can have a certainty, with 99.9% certainty, that the Bible you hold in your hands is not been garbled and messed up from what was originally given to us. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, every copy there may not be something, you know, some little typo. I mean, you could have a Bible. There was the famous one where they called it the Adulterer's Bible because they had a typo in the Ten Commandments and it said, "Thou shalt commit adultery." But that's clearly not the truth. It's clearly not the original. And so anything like that, it's very clear and it's very obvious. So the manuscript evidence for the scripture is better than any ancient document. It's remarkable. It's amazing. Even those who are not followers of Christ are impressed with the manuscript evidence for the Bible that we hold in our hands. And so I want you to understand that. Another line of evidence that you can look at when it comes to why we can trust the Bible is archaeology. According to Chuck Colson, his book, The Faith, he says there are at least 25,000 biblical sites that have been substantiated by archaeological discoveries. No other historical document has been that accurate. One comparison would be that the Book of Mormon talks about a civilization in North America in 400 to 600 BC, and there's not a single artifact of that civilization that has ever been found. The Bible, over and over again, as they keep digging, they keep finding more and more that validates what was there. Just to give you a couple examples, it's interesting how the Bible's been challenged over the years. One example was, they said for a long time, critics of the scripture, they said there's no way Moses could have written the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, because writing hadn't really developed at that point in history. Now, what's interesting is that was an attack that they lobbed for, I mean, decades and decades and decades. And then they found Hammurabi's code, which was a couple hundred years before Moses would have written. And it was this, you know, well-written kind of document. And they're like, oh. And so they took that back. They're like, oh, okay. And then there was the Hittite civilization. It's mentioned in the Old Testament, you know, where the Jews came in. And these were the peoples that lived in the Promised Land that had to be cleared out in war. And the Hittites were one that were mentioned. And all the others, they could find archaeological evidence for, but not the Hittites. And so those who attacked the scriptures' historicity would say, well, the Hittites, here's this whole civilization that we can't even find, and the Bible talks about it. Well, they finally found it. And this was in, you know, not that long ago, historically. And they found it, and they've been able to map about 1,200 years of its history based on 10,000 clay tablets that they found. So once again, the critics lobbed the hand grenades at the trustworthiness of the Bible, and archaeology eventually caught up and said, you know what? The Bible was accurate on this. We see again and again this type of thing. In 1 Kings, I'm working through 1 Kings with a small group right now, and it talks about how King Solomon had massive numbers of stables for his horses and his chariots, and critics for years attacked it and said, there's no way he could have that many. And then they did the dig in Megiddo, and in one place, in one of his cities, they found over 1,000 horse stalls that date to the time of Solomon. They found Jericho and found that the walls had fallen outward, which is bizarre. Walls don't fall outward, but that would match up with what the Bible said. The walls fall down and the army climbs in and takes over. Or there was Sir William Ramsay, who set out, he was an archaeologist who set out specifically to discredit the biblical author Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. And he spent years of his life, 14 years, as an archaeologist digging, and his conclusion was that Luke was a top-notch historian. Not what he set out to do, but that Luke got it right. See, he challenged Luke because Luke had all these details, who was governor, who did this, who did that, and he spent 14 years of his life trying to discredit him, and ended up saying, and here he is, he wasn't a believer, saying, you know, this is true. The Bible is accurate. And so we see this again and again and again. And so I want you to see that archaeology, and there are entire books on this that you can go and study if this is something that interests you. This is another line of evidence on why we can trust the Bible and why we can make that statement. I don't think it's blind faith. I think you can get there logically, rationally, and just have to jump that last little bit, that it's the Word of God. I believe that there is lots of evidence. A third line of evidence is prophecy. According to author Chip Ingram, he says that in the Scripture, I've never stopped and counted, he said there are about 700 fulfilled prophecies in the Scripture. This is amazing. These are not vague prophecies like Nostradamus or something you read in a fortune cookie, you know, these vague things that you're like, well, that might kind of sort of fit. These are very specific prophecies, and they are very clear, and you can see whether it was true or whether it wasn't. And again, you find that the Bible predicts something, sometimes hundreds of years in advance, and it comes true in great detail. To give you one example, I love the prophecy about Tyre. It was a city that God judged, and God, through the prophet Ezekiel, said that Tyre was going to be destroyed. And said some very specific things about Tyre, said that it was going to be like scraped off and that the area would be used by fishermen to, you know, lay out nets. It was kind of a, you know, like what? And predicted that Nebuchadnezzar would come and do it. And so he came, he laid siege to Tyre, just as the Bible said would happen. It took him quite a while. He destroyed the city, but quite a few of the people fled to this island off the coast about a half a mile. And so they kind of rebuilt a Tyre, at least part of it, kind of made it this base out here on this island, and it was a lot stronger in that regard. And so people looking at it, they're kind of scratching their heads saying, well, there was a prophecy that Tyre would be destroyed, but it doesn't look like it's done. But they said, well, and there's not the scraping off. Well, then years later, Alexander the Great comes through, and he wants to take out Tyre, and he sees this little island city. And so he takes the ruins that are on the coast, And he gets so frustrated because his navy can't take Tyre that he actually literally scrapes off the ruins and creates a road out to this island and scrapes the city, you know, flat. And then they take over and destroys Tyre out on that island. And it's a remarkable prophecy that's fulfilled by two different political leaders years and years later. And it's amazing, those kinds of things. And when you look at the scripture and you start studying prophecy, you see predictions, very specific predictions, and you see them fulfilled. And it's amazing. I'm impressed by it. I'm amazed at it. One of my favorites is found in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, which simply says this. Well, let me set it up. It was predicted that the nation of Israel would go into captivity for 70 years, but then it was predicted that a king named Cyrus, and I'm going to read you this prediction, would arise and he would allow the Jews to come back and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And so here's this prediction, Isaiah 44, 28, who says of Cyrus, so by name, and this is 150 years before Cyrus is even born, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundation be laid. That is remarkable. Before a man's born, God predicts and calls him by name, a pagan leader, that he's going to send his people back and allow them to rebuild the city. There are prediction after prediction after prediction. If you'll take the time to study the prophecies of the Bible, it is a remarkable testimony to the book being a supernatural book. There are massive numbers of predictions about the coming Messiah, about Jesus Christ, and he fulfills many of them. I love the fact, because if you're an Old Testament scholar, you'd be confused. You're like, okay, so this Messiah is supposed to be born of a virgin. How's that going to happen? This Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem, but he's called a Nazarene, and it says that he comes up out of Egypt. How does all that work? Well, Jesus was born of a virgin, obviously a unique miracle. Jesus was born in Bethlehem because his family had to go for a census. That's what got them to Bethlehem. And then they had to flee at one point as refugees to Egypt. And so he did come up out of Egypt in his childhood. But his true home and where he lived the bulk of his childhood and life was in Nazareth. So he was called a Nazarene. And you just see all these detailed prophecies that are fulfilled accurately and specifically. And for me, I find that compelling evidence that the Bible is a supernatural book. Not just man's words. God clearly used men to write the Bible. But God's words. He put his stamp on it. Another line of evidence is the incredible unity of the scripture. The Bible is, you know, we look at it as one book, and I'm holding up a New Testament, which is not the whole Bible, but we look at the Bible as one book. The reality is it's 66 books. It's a collection of books written by 40 authors, 20 different occupations, in three different languages, on three continents, 13 countries, over about 1500 to 1600 years. And yet, the dominant unifying theme of the Bible is this Messiah who is Jesus Christ. You can't today get three or four experts on one subject to agree if you put them on a talk show. But three continents, 13 countries, 1600 years, 40 different authors, all these occupations, and there's this stunning unity in the scripture. It looks like one mind writes it. It looks like it has one author. Yes, God used the personalities of the writers. I mean, you read a book by Paul, it has a different flavor than a book by John. God allowed them to use their personalities and their vocabulary, but God directed it. A great image for me of inspiration is when I used to go to Kings Island as a kid, and you have the cars on a track. And you get to drive the car, and you can kind of move it back and forth, but you're on this track, and so you're not able to really get off track. And so the Holy Spirit protected as those biblical writers wrote the New Testament and the Old Testament. So there's this incredible unity that we see. To give you some kind of example of this would be, imagine, you know, 40 different sculptors or carpenters, and they're all building and working on a cathedral together, and they're on 3 different continents, 13 different nations, and it's spread over 1600 years. And they do all their pieces of this great cathedral, and they send them all to the central location, and everything fits together. It's remarkable. It's amazing. There's an incredible unity about the Bible. And then there's expert testimony. When you're looking at evidence in a trial, sometimes, you know, I like these crime shows, some of them, and the expert comes in and they give this piece of evidence that's just amazing, and it pulls it all together. Well, the ultimate expert on the Bible would be Jesus Christ, and he does that. What Jesus says about the Scripture is this. In John 10, verse 35, part B, the last part, "And the Scripture cannot be broken." In Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, he says, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." And he calls the word in John 17, 17, "Sanctify them by the truth, and your word is truth." Sometimes what I'll do with someone who doesn't really believe the Bible is the full word of God, and that's many in our culture, but they'll at least give me that it's a decent history book, because most people will give you that. And I'll just say, well, let's just look at the Bible as a decent history book. And if you look at that, then you can kind of focus on Jesus Christ and who he is and the evidence for the resurrection, that he walked out of his own grave. And I believe you can come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And then you can say to the person, well, so what does this Savior and Lord of your life say about this book? And obviously, he's mostly talking about the Old Testament, because that's what was written at that point. But I think his promises he gives his apostles about how the Holy Spirit will give them knowledge and lead them into truth, I think he promises that the New Testament will be covered by it being trustworthy and truthful as well. And so I want to just give you some lines of evidence for you to study on your own. If you look at the outline, if you grabbed a bulletin, at the bottom I have for further study, and there's some books that you may want to read. I know for me, because I tend to be skeptical by nature, particularly during political campaigns, but I really had to wrestle with this as a college student. Now, I believe the Bible is true. I believe it's true in all that it teaches. And I rest in that, and I'm confident in that now. But I want us to be open and understand that many people wrestle with this, and that you can wrestle with it. Do the research. Do the study. Ask me questions afterwards. I'm happy to talk to you about it. We can have conversations about this. Because, you know, just as that young, you know, 15, 16, 17-year-old girl had to decide whether we're trustworthy or not, there's some real ramifications there, letting two men in with their bags for the evening. There's some real ramifications on what book you're going to trust. There's some real eternal ramifications on what you're going to believe. I believe that the case for the Bible as the Word of God, trustworthy, complete, whole, is strong and convincing and compelling. And I encourage you, if you're not there yet, to investigate it and hopefully to get there. One of the things that amuses me is over the years, the Bible has been attacked from all different directions. People have tried to destroy it. They attack it. Philosophers and all kinds of things. Kings have tried to remove all the copies. It's an amazing book, and I think it speaks to God's preservation of his word that we still have the Bible. French humanist Voltaire once proclaimed, 50 years from now, he said, the world will hear no more of the Bible. And so he makes this big boast because he believed his philosophy would undermine and destroy the Bible. What amuses me, and yet in the year of his boast, the British Museum purchased a manuscript of the Greek New Testament for $500,000, while a first edition of Voltaire's book was selling for 8 cents a copy. And then 50 years after Voltaire's death, Bibles were being printed by the Geneva Bible Society in the very house where Voltaire lived, and it was printed on his own printing press. I think God has a sense of humor. He's up there going, really? Really? The impact of the Bible is astounding. Here we are, separated from the events, most of the events of the Bible, by hundreds, even thousands of years, separated by thousands of miles, and we are guided by this book that we believe is the very Word of God. And so I just want to get you thinking about this. And if you have struggles with this, please talk to me about it. I'm happy to try to offer any help I can. So let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this book that you've given us, this collection of 66 books, this remarkable diversity of personalities that we see that you brought together to give us your completed word. Lord, I thank you that we can be blessed by it, that we can be changed by it, that we can be saved if we embrace its message about your Son. Lord, I thank you that we live among a people group that are blessed to have your word in our heart language, that we get to read it in English, even in easy-to-read modern English. Lord, I pray that we will cherish this book, memorize the Scripture, live the Scripture, and be changed by the Scripture. Lord, help us to be people of your book, of your word, to revere it and to live it with all that we are. Lord, this is our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.